So last week we closed with our Lord being led away to see Caiaphas, and with the sound of a rooster's crow. While Jesus was proving his perfect character and integrity as the true and faithful witness, Peter was failing to live a life that could match his lips. Overconfident, too self-dependent, and self-sufficient. Yet, through all, we have seen over and over again that our Lord is in control of the chaos that surrounds him. He is in control of what's happening on the outside, and it turns out he's in control of what's going on the inside of people as well. He is, even in the chaos, displaying his glory in all kinds of ways that we can now see that on that dark night and early morning they could not. For instance, Peter, even in his denying his Lord, was proving his Lord. Because that's exactly what Jesus told him was going to happen. He's denying Jesus and proving him at the same time. That's the glory of your Lord. You can let him down tremendously, just like he always knew you would. Not only that, not only did he know exactly what Peter would do, but he knew exactly when and how he would do it. He put himself in exactly the right place so that with the third denial and the crow of a rooster, their eyes could meet. Peter could actually look at Jesus in the eye. Peter, when are you going to realize I know you? I know you. I know you better than you know you. I know what you're going to do. I know why you're going to do what you do. I know what you're going to say and why you're going to say what you're going to say. I know you. You will do what I say you will do. When are you going to trust me? He says the same thing to us. On the cross, Jesus is going to look to the Father, and he's going to feel forsaken in that moment. While Peter is forsaking his Lord, Jesus doesn't look away. Jesus got the look away while he was bearing our sins. Peter didn't. He got the full face of the Lord Jesus. I told you so, but I'm not giving up on you yet. I'm not finished with you yet. And we know that he wasn't. Greater things were to come for Peter. That's where we left off last week. And you see this contrast throughout all the gospel accounts between the Lord Jesus and his disciples, throughout the gospels, but especially on this night. He is very, very strong, and they are very, very weak. They are fighting over who's the greatest in the upper room. They are falling asleep on him in the garden instead of praying. Peter is denying him. In their weakness, he is mighty to save. It's the message. John is saying, look at Jesus. Get your eyes off of yourself and look at Jesus. And that's what we've been doing. So Jesus is now on his way to see Caiaphas when we left off last week. And John doesn't give us that account. After Jesus appears before Annas, the high priest, he is taken off to see Caiaphas. And then he's going to appear before the Sanhedrin, the whole ruling council, first thing in the morning, as soon as the sun comes up. And John doesn't give us those accounts. You can find those accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 22, Mark 14, Matthew 26, all have those accounts. John skips all that and takes us straight away in verse 28 from the ruling council and Caiaphas, to whom Jesus has just appeared, and now he's off to see Pilate. He's on his way to the Roman governor's headquarters. And this is where he's going to stand before Pilate. Like I said, all three of those other gospel accounts give us those two trials of Jesus. John does not. But when we return back to verse 28 and we're headed to see Pilate, we're halfway through the trial of Jesus. Six total trials. He is three religious and three civil trials. He's appeared before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That's finished. The religious part of the trial is over. The Jewish part of his trial is over. And now it's time for Jesus to appear before the state. And so he will go see Pilate. He will see Pilate. He will see Herod. Herod will toss him right back to Pilate, and he will be sentenced. John, once again, doesn't give us the account of Herod. He only gives us Jesus before Pilate. As you can see, what John is mostly concerned about, like we said last week, is showing us Jesus. And he's also concerned about Jesus being presented as the Son of God who entered into the world. He's the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world, meaning what? Both Jews and Gentiles. Throughout the gospel, it's Jews and Gentiles. And so here, he's going to stress Jewish leadership and Roman leadership. Jews and Gentiles, they're both going to find him guilty when he's innocent. They're both going to convict him of things that he did not do. The whole world is going to stand in opposition to their Savior. And that's what John is presenting to us more than anything else. Caiaphas stands up in the midst of the ruling council because Jesus remains mostly silent. And finally, he puts Jesus under oath and he says, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus, being true and faithful witness that he is, says, "You bet. You bet I am." That's Barry's translation. "Yes, that's exactly what I am." As a matter of fact, he says this, "And I tell you this, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And like a soap opera star, the high priest tears his robes and puts on a show. And they all stand up and they sentence him. They find him guilty of blasphemy. And so he's led to Pilate, and that's where we are. Finished with the religious authorities, now it's the civil authorities which Jesus will stand before. Now it's not about Jewish law, it's about Roman law. And so Jesus will stand before Pilate. He has already to this point been betrayed, been denied, been rejected. And there's more to come. But John's point is, praise him, praise him, praise him. Because betrayers and deniers and rejectors are the kinds of people that he came to save. People like you and I. Praise him. He has been, all those things have happened to him. Crucifixion is on its way. But Jesus is going to continue to show forth his glory in the midst of all these things. And it's my responsibility, my honor and privilege to get to show you these things. To try to open it up and see the things that are here. So, verse 28 in chapter 18 through verse 16 in chapter 19 is one section, I believe. I think you're supposed to see it all together. This is Jesus before Pilate. all of this space in Scripture is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And it is structured around poor Pontius Pilate going outside and coming inside and going outside, coming back inside and going outside and coming back inside. Whereas last week, John structured his narrative with two things happening simultaneously, Jesus being questioned and Peter being questioned and denying. This week, John gives us seven separate scenes structured around Pilate going outside and inside, outside and inside. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Because the Jewish religious leaders are trying to stay pure, as it were, pure while trying to murder the Lamb of God. They don't believe they can go into a Gentile house. So they've got to stay outside. They can't go in there to see Pilate. So poor Pilate, who thinks he is so powerful, is having to go outside to talk to them and then come back inside and talk to Jesus. And then go back outside and talk to them and then come back inside and talk to Jesus. And this is the structure. Verse 29, he goes outside. Verse 33, comes back inside and talks to Jesus. Verse 38, he goes back outside. Verse 1 of chapter 19, he comes back inside. Verse 4, he's outside. Verse 9, he's inside. Verse 13, he's outside. Seven separate scenes. And this is why he's doing it. Listen, this is incredible. Why is he doing this? This is why I think it's supposed to be seen together. Listen. This is what's going on with Pilate. He is hearing two conflicting voices. He's hearing the voice of truth and the voice of the world. You know something, a little bit of something, what that's like? Yes, you do. He is listening to Jesus on the inside. He's going back outside, talking to the world, coming back inside, listening to Jesus, going back outside, talking to the world. He doesn't think Jesus is guilty. In all the gospel accounts in total, Pilate himself, seven separate times, says, this man's innocent. I find no guilt in him. I want to release him. He says that seven separate times and still has him flogged and still has him crucified. Because in the end, the world is more important to him than truth. You've got these contradictory voices happening on each shoulder, as it were, just like you and I do. Hopefully the voice of truth and the voice of Jesus wins. I'm afraid for many of us, most often it doesn't. So we need to look at this. This is about way more than just a narrative about Jesus on trial, and that would be enough. There's actually great application here for us. Pilate is trying to explain Jesus away. He's trying to get Jesus off his hands. He is caught. In one place, he says to Jesus, don't you know how powerful I am? Don't you know that I have the power to convict you or release you? And at the same time, he's trying to get rid of him. Trying to appease the crowd. And this is the point. There's no halfway place with Jesus. There's no fence sitting with Jesus. There's no neutrality with Jesus. He exposes us. He lays us bare. He always exacts his will. He always shows us who we are. We think we're studying him. We think we're the ones trying to figure him out, while all the time he is showing us who we are. This is the glory of Jesus. He's uncomfortable. Look, if you ever get just comfortable with Jesus, you don't have Jesus anymore. Jesus is uncomfortable. He's challenging. As soon as you think you know him, he shows you more of himself and more of yourself It's back to the drawing board, right? Of course it is. Because he's gloriously perfect and infinite. And we are fallen and, oh, very, very finite. Just a breath. Nobody ever knows we were here. And in that breath of time, your eternity is decided. So, we're going to look at these verses, 18:28 through 19:16 over the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at it from different perspectives as it relates to these seven scenes. That's the structure itself. These are the points, 3 points. Jesus exacts his will. Jesus exposes the world, and Jesus exchanges his life. Okay. I work hard in the thesaurus finding EX words, okay? Give me some credit. He exacts his will, he exposes the world, and he exchanges his life. Verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, when they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, it was early morning. They've been having a legal trial all night. You're not allowed to have a trial in the dark anyway. But they're going to make it real official for the ruling council. As soon as the sun comes up, Sanhedrin's going to meet. And that's what that's about there. Early in the morning, Jesus is going to appear before the ruling council. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them. First outside, here we go. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Listen, are they out for righteousness? Are they out for justice? Do they want the truth? No, they want a rubber stamp. Do what we say. We find him guilty. Don't worry about what he's guilty of. We don't have to tell you all that. Just say he's guilty. We can't put him to death. Only you can. We want him dead. So just do what we say. Pilate's having none of it. Pilate does not like these people. He despises them. After all, he is ruling over them. I don't have to do anything you tell me to do. So he says to them, they say, if he wasn't guilty of something, we wouldn't have given him over to you. And Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now look, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, that gets Pilate's ears. Okay, that gets his attention. Death? You're talking about putting someone to death? Now, this is a problem for Pilate because he's got two jobs, two responsibilities, and two responsibilities only, and that is collect taxes and keep peace. The whole reason he's in Jerusalem at the time is because Jews get rowdy around Passover time. They start to have thoughts of, well, the original Passover and revolution and escaping the bonds of tyranny that they're under. A lot of them get collected in one place at one time. That's dangerous. So Pilate goes from his normal place on the Mediterranean beaches of Caesarea, and he comes to Jerusalem for Passover time. His presence is there. Extra soldiers are there to stamp out anything that happens. So death gets his attention. We can't have Jews trying to kill people in the streets. But there's a more important point to be made here. Look at verse 32. They say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the whole entire Old Testament points to the Messiah. And it points to the Messiah coming. And if you look and you read closely, it points to the Messiah's death. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this in shadows. We have this in pictures. We have this in straight up prophecy. Throughout the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus is preparing himself to die. It's clear that Jesus knows he's going to die, and he's sovereign over it all. But here, it gets very specific, because this fulfills the word about how he is going to die. Jews said, we're going to put him to death, and this fulfills the word about how he's going to die. Can I just point out to you something that I think is amazing, first of all, just first things first here. You remember at the arrest of Jesus, and the first part of chapter 18, he steps forward between the disciples and all these arresting soldiers, and he says, I am he, let these men go. And John breaks in, narrating for us, and he tells us, John 18, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, of those whom you gave to me, I have lost not one. So, before in John's gospel, we have Jesus, just in who he is, fulfilling prophecy, right? He is the Lamb of God. He is the manna, the bread of life, the manna from heaven. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who has come, put on flesh, and is tabernacling among us, pointing to the wilderness. He is all those things just in who he is. He is also, throughout the Gospels, fulfilling Scripture. And he tells us when that happens. Like in Judas's betrayal, he quotes Psalms and he quotes the verse talking exactly about what Judas in betraying him is fulfilling. That's happening over and over again. The first part of John chapter 18, Jesus in that moment is fulfilling his own words. And it is spoken of like it was Old Testament scripture. It's the divine word of God. This was to fulfill the word. Like he's quoting Moses. He's quoting himself. It's glorious. And it gets even more glorious when the Jews have Jesus bound, leading him after he got beat a little bit, leading him to appear before Pilate. And the Jews want him dead. And in saying, we can't put men to death, they fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken about how he was going to die. So now Jesus, although he's bound, has other men fulfilling the words he's spoken. He is true. How can you deny him? How can you deny someone who is so powerful and in control even while he's bound? That's awesome. So here in verse 32, he has other people fulfilling his words. But words about how he was going to die. Remember, he said this throughout. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, when I will be lifted up like a serpent on a pole, like Moses lifted up a serpent on the pole in the wilderness, and all who look upon me will live. I will be lifted up, he says. In John chapter 8, he says, and when I am lifted up, you will know that I am. Well, Scripture says, I am he. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, you will know that I am. In John chapter 12, he says it once again. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said three different times how he was going to die. He's going to die by being lifted up. And these men, in coming to the Romans to put Jesus to death, are fulfilling the word that Jesus spoke about how he was going to die. Not just that he was going to die, but how he was going to die. Not to mention Numbers chapter 21, where the serpent's on the pole, is a couple thousand years, give or take, before crucifixion was invented, as was Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, prophesying how he would die as well. So he has already spoken of this several times. Crucifixion is found as far back as the Persians It was actually, reading this week, I discovered it was actually perfected by the Carthaginians, the men of Carthage, the people of Carthage, and the Romans took it from there. They believed with their pagan beliefs that you couldn't kill or put a man to death while his feet were touching the ground. Because if you were to do that, you would curse the ground that he was on. So they put him, they crucified him on a cross, suspended in midair, as it were. It was to symbolize that this man is nowhere. He's not, he doesn't belong to us and he doesn't belong to God. He's been rejected by man and he's been rejected by God. You have to be lifted up, or you curse the ground. You're in nowhere place. You have no place with God. You have no place with man. That's what that was to symbolize, putting criminals to death. And God, in his amazing providence, chose this before the foundation of the world as the means by which he would put the Son of God to death. This was his choosing. This is how God would save his own. He would put his Son on a cross, rejected by man, receiving the wrath of God, and he would be our only hope. The Jews stoned you. They cast stones down upon you. Jesus' own brother, James, was cast down off the precipice of the temple. It was always about downward. They know nothing of death by being lifted up. But God knows. Jesus knows. He's working it out in accordance with his sovereign will. Because when Jesus dies, he is not being cast down. He's being exalted. When Jesus dies, he is being glorified as he glorifies God. He is not one separated from God and man. He is one who is truly God and truly man. He is not the point of separation. He's the one who reconciles God and man in being suspended from the earth towards the heavens. Only God. No man could make this up. This is true. It's glorious. And this Jesus, though bound, is in absolute control of everything that's going on around him. And he exacts his will. And he exacts it precisely. It's not superficial. It is exact. Exactly. Secondly, Jesus exposes the world. Note in verse 25. We talked about this already. Pilate going inside and outside. Why? Because the Jews are afraid of becoming impure while going into a Gentile house. And they want to eat that Passover. It's fun. It's a celebration, right? Must have been good, I guess. Don't want to miss that Passover. So here they are, very, very focused on the minutia, thinking they're doing good, I guess, while they're putting an innocent man to death. So blind, God is standing before him and they don't see him. Striving for purity while committing murder. Passionate about Passover celebrations and remembrances, while at the same time trying to rid themselves of the one to whom Passover points. There's great irony in the fact that at the Passover time, the Jews' greatest problem is the Lamb of God. He is the stone that's causing them to stumble. They've bound the one who God has always pointed forward to as the one who would set them free. so concerned about the external, so concerned about the rituals, and they're blind to the reality. And that's, listen, religion apart from Jesus will always take you there. Religion apart from Jesus and the gospel will always take you right here. You'll be focused on all the doing that you'll miss the divine. You'll be so focused on how good you are, whether God is watching, forget to love Him and worship Him. And when He is right in front of you, you won't see Him in all His glory. Turns out, religion, apart from a transformed heart that only Jesus can give, doesn't make a person better, it makes them worse. They commit the same heinous acts that all fallen, depraved man will commit, but they'll do it thinking that's virtuous. They'll do it while thinking they're doing God a favor. They'll think they're putting God in a place where He owes them. While at the same time, they're actually rejecting their only hope. This is where religion takes you. And Jesus exposes this. No one does it better than Jesus. He gets in their presence and they go crazy. They've got to be rid of Him. Throughout our Lord's ministry, this happens all the time. Wherever He goes, stirs. It's like a low pressure system coming over. Updrafts come up and a storm begins because of who He is. The atmosphere changes when Jesus comes in a room. He exposes you. He convicts you. He is a mirror. Glorious, and you are looking at yourself and recognizing all that you really are. All the good things you've done are empty. The good works trying to get God to pay you back are bankrupt. And you fluctuate between pride and despair, pride and despair. This is where these religious leaders are. Jesus comes in His presence. Separates and divides. Divides light from darkness. Life from death. Divides heaven from hell. Divides, in this section, truth from everything else. He is the great divider and separator. He breaks the world into two groups. Not good and bad. As it turns out, those who are proud and those who are humble. That's the two groups. Those who know they're a sinner and are in desperate need of a Savior and grace, and those who think they can do it themselves. Those who think they can avoid Jesus by avoiding sin. Those who think they will try everything they can to try not to have to deal with Jesus. And it turns out that's impossible. As Pilate is fixing to find out himself. He is reality. He is reality itself. His glory tilts the universe. His glory transforms hearts. He exposes us in every way. He exposes our depravity and our sin, sure. He exposes our goodness. He exposes the things you're boasting in. He exposes the things that are good that you've made ultimate and are worshiping instead of Him. He is exposing, these are the most religious people in the world, and He's exposing the bankruptcy of it all. They're blind to God. God is right before them. They have God handcuffed, and they don't even know who He is. As Jesus has told them throughout. So, whether it's an attempt through morality or an attempt through religiosity, it's all the same. It's an attempt to avoid Jesus. It's an attempt to keep control of your own life. Salvation by grace means you're out of control. Salvation by grace means He can ask anything of me. There's nothing He can't ask of me. Religion makes you a taxpayer. You're owed. You're due. Grace makes you a debtor. And that's it. Those who are saved by grace have come with need and nothing. And they live that way as well. Every day, I need more of you. It's as though I have nothing in myself. That's how they live each day as well. That's what Christianity is. That's Christianity. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So we can't put God in our debt. You can't keep control of your own life. You have to surrender yourself. Look, they want Jesus dead so badly that in the end they end up betraying themselves. They end up betraying themselves. Right now they're in the midst of betraying their own morality, which I'm sure they would boast in. They end up betraying their own law. While trying to keep a law, they're breaking other ones. And they're trying to get rid of Jesus. Pilate, in the end, will offer them Jesus. He will say, "Behold the man. Here is the Lamb of God." And they will say, "No, we don't want Jesus. We want the criminal. Behold your king. Here is the King of the Jews." Pilate doesn't even know he's speaking the truth. He is the King of the Jews. "Here is your king." They say, "No, we want the robber." They say, he says, "Here's the King of the Jews." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Committing blasphemy, well, that's what they have Jesus on trial for. They're right. They have no other king. If Jesus isn't their king, Caesar is their king. There is one king, and he's Jesus. King Jesus. If Jesus isn't your king, somebody else is your king. Maybe it's Caesar. Maybe it's something else. But there's only one true king. They don't know the truth that they're speaking. They're offered Jesus as their king and their savior, and they say no. But Jesus doesn't just expose the religious man. He exposes the secular man as well. Verse 33 through 35. So Pilate entered his headquarters, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Look, Pilate is not, this is not a theological question for Pilate. He knows nothing of Judaism. He doesn't care about those kind of things. He wants to know if Jesus is a threat or not. Is Jesus some kind of a political threat to him? Are you going to try to take Caesar? Are you the King of the Jews? Actually, if you look at the original word order in the Greek, it begins with "you." You? You are the King of the Jews? What a sorry state. I'm sure that's what he's thinking. You? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" Jesus and Pilate are going to have a little transaction here where they keep on asking each other questions. It gets frustrating around Jesus because Jesus does this a lot. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate says. "Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus is exposing all. He's going to expose neutrality as well. See, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Look, I'm neutral in this thing. I don't care. I just want to keep my job." Right? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to stay neutral. "I'm not a Jew. This is Jewish stuff. Why don't y'all go do some Jewish things?" "Am I a Jew?" He wants to be Switzerland. He's neutral. Right? That's what he's trying to be. You can't be Switzerland with Jesus. Verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate says, so you are a king. Jesus says, you say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So here's Pilate. Jesus is going to give Pilate some ease. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not a political king like you think of me. I didn't come to take over Rome. I'm not trying to do that. My king is greater than yours. My kingdom is much greater than yours. My kingdom is above yours. So look, what is Pilate thinking? Is that a threat or not? Yes and no. Not a political threat. Jesus isn't going to lead armies through Jerusalem. The threat is much greater because it's eternal and spiritual. And it's based upon truth. Pilate is trying to remain neutral. But then Jesus says, no, no neutrality. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is what Jesus always does to the religious and the secular alike. He does this to the whole world. He immediately places responsibility for knowing who he is within your own heart. He immediately says, all that you are and all that you will be is dependent upon how you see me. You can't be neutral with Jesus. He will not allow it. He exposes you. And he excludes all neutrality. Whether or not you are of the truth depends on what you think of me. That's what he does. So now, in Pilate's secular heart, that was just going to be about keeping the peace and finding political power, being able to stand on something somewhere, he is off his feet. What are you going to do with this Jesus? What does he do? He says, what is truth? Whatever. Eye roll, and he leaves. What else would he do? He knows nothing of truth. He lives in the world of power. Not truth. He's never thought about truth. Jesus exposes his heart and places the responsibility of knowing him as the mean by which you know truth. Knowing him determines whether or not you have life. Don't you love Jesus? He's so unique. So out of your control. Right? It's like no one else. So he shows us our motivations, shows us our presuppositions. He says he has authority from outside of this world, and he's come into this world, and you won't have anything on him. But all of your eternity is determined by what you do with him. He's exposed the religious. He's exposed the secular. It's all dependent upon your response to him. It's glorious. What you think of Jesus determines everything. Now, remember, Jesus is the one on trial. But doesn't it seem like Pilate's on trial? Because he is. That's what happens when you're in the presence of Jesus. You think you're judging him, he's judging you. You're thinking you're making a decision about you, he's determining you. All the time he's doing that. It's the glory of sovereignty. He is the epitome of truth and love. He is the epitome of righteousness. He's the glory of grace. He is reality itself. He's come into this broken world. And what is a judgment upon the world? The epitome of all those things, the glory of all those things came into our broken world, and we killed him. The religious world, guilty. The secular world, guilty. The whole world, we don't want Jesus. We killed him. If you want an argument for the depravity of man, there it is. Perfect truth and love came, and we put him to death. We wanted nothing of it. Look, the only answer is to fall broken on your face. If he says, I am, in the garden, and war-hardened men fall down, what is it going to be like when he comes back and says, I am? He's going to blow the earth out of orbit. Next time, he's not going to come as one that's so meek and lowly that he won't splinter a reed. He's going to come and he's going to roar. He's going to come faithful and true, wearing a robe dipped in blood on a white horse. And he's coming righteous. And all will give an account. That's how he's coming. Today he stands before a fallen man being judged while he's bound. One day this fallen man will stand before him. When he comes again, people are going to cry out to the mountains to fall on them because they're so afraid of who he is. That's what he's going to look like. Meanwhile, the trees are going to applaud, the Bible says. Can you imagine trees applauding? What are trees cheering for Jesus going to look like? I don't know. It's going to be awesome. But that's who he is, and that's who is coming. Because of who Jesus is, the one who betrays him only betrays himself. Sovereignty always takes captive his captors. He always leads the adversary wherever he's being led. He always causes the enemy to fail, no matter his success. When sovereignty is put to death, life is unleashed. When sovereignty is knocked down, it's the way sovereignty stands. When sovereignty is judged, it is brought to reign. The one who sentences sovereignty is the one condemned. If one uses sovereignty, he's the one being used. When sovereignty is marred, it becomes more beautiful. Like the sinners, the sovereign one redeems. If sovereignty is taken, that is how sovereignty will be kept. Can't get to Jesus. Can't get your hands on him. He's unreachable, uncontrollable. Finally, he exchanges his life. Okay, so he exacts his will and he exposes the world, but he also exchanges his life very quickly. At the end here, after he had said this and goes back outside, he tells the Jews, I find no guilt. But you have a custom, verse 39, that I should release one man to you, the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man. We want Barabbas. Pilate has two men on his hands. You know, extra-biblical history tells us that Barabbas' name was Jesus. This man actually has two Jesuses on his hand. Barabbas means, Bar-Abba means son of the Father. Here, he has two Jesuses on his hands. He's going to release one of them. Stands before the crowd. He thinks they will choose Jesus. He thinks they'll choose Jesus. And although Barabbas is a murderer in other gospels, a thief, they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. All Jesus did was teach and heal and love, do away with disease for a few years and raise some people from the dead. And in the end, they chose the robber and the murderer instead of Jesus. Because Jesus was greater danger for them. And I agree. He is. Jesus is a much greater threat than Barabbas. You can let Barabbas go. We can always arrest him again. unleash Jesus, then what's going to happen? How are you going to put that fire out? You're not. Because you're going to kill him, and he's going to defeat death in 3 days. In the end, they chose Barabbas. Jesus was convicted of all that Barabbas was really guilty of. And in the end, Barabbas is set free. Jesus was killed for what Barabbas did. We're Barabbas. We're the divine robbers of God's glory. We're the one who've been at war with God, trying to be God. We're the insurrectionists, just like Barabbas was. Can you imagine Barabbas in a dark cell, waiting to be crucified, listening to the crowd chant, "Crucify him, crucify him," imagining the nails, imagining the not being able to breathe. Roman guards come in, and you think this is the moment, and they say, "You're free." Jesus actually was crucified on Barabbas' cross. He is the only one who can actually say, "Jesus took my cross, my nails. Jesus took the penalty for what I did." I don't know anything about Barabbas. I don't think he repented. But we're Barabbas. And this is the great exchange. Jesus takes our life, and he's punished for it. And he gives us his life, and we're given credit for it. This is the gospel. He exacts his will perfectly. He exposes all of our sin, all of our idols. And then in the end, although we've betrayed him and rejected him and deny him, he exchanges his life for ours. He's your only hope. He's your Savior. He's your sovereign Lord. He's glorious.